continue through this book, and in particular this chapter. We're kind of taking our time as we go through it, because it is one of the more pointed passages when it comes to the sovereignty of God and salvation. And we're kind of taking our time here. There's of course all sorts of stuff in it, with the feeding of the 5,000 as well, and walk on the water. So there's that, but there's just a lot of very necessary theology that we need to understand. Theology is a study of God, right? And that's what the Bible is. And there's certainly, this text has a lot of theology that we want to be sure that we don't just skip through too quickly. Just by way of review, though, I thought that this would kind of sum up something I came across. It kind of sums up what we're seeing with Jesus as he fulfills the Old Testament, and even in this chapter, as we see him kind of as that one prophet raised up that looks like Moses that we're foretold of. And so it says, like Moses, that Savior Jesus was born under an evil dictator who sought to kill him. He was delivered from death when Mary and Joseph escaped to Egypt, like Moses was delivered from death as a baby. Like God's son Israel, God called his son Jesus out of Egypt. Like the Israelites who passed through the Red Sea, so Jesus underwent baptism. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Like Moses, through whom God provided manna, so Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. But even greater than manna, which Israel ate at the wilderness and died, Jesus proclaimed, "I am the living bread that came down from out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So that certainly, we might say, is a summary not only of the chapter so far, but to some degree, the whole book of John. And then in particular, last week, we saw a few things here in verse 36. We saw man's inability to believe or come to Christ. Verse 37, we kind of start to see God's answer to that problem. There's an elect group that have been given to the Son that will be enabled to come to Christ. And we'll see more about that today. Verses 37 and 39, the elect will never be lost because we are kept by the power of God, not our own. And then in verse 40, the elect come by faith. And so we're kind of seeing all these different doctrines concerning conversion and salvation as we run through this chapter. And so today I've entitled the message, Jesus Witnesses to Skeptics. To those, as we're seeing here, these people who have come to him, but are not believing. They have a lot of questions, but they are not believing. And so I think they're kind of a good example of skeptics. I remember in soul winning classes I took back in the day when we were teenagers in church, one of the things they would do is have soul winning classes. Nothing necessarily wrong with that, but in these, the instruction has often along the lines of showing unbelievers how easy it is to trust in Jesus. Give them examples of every day how we trust in people we don't even know. We trust in companies that make food. We trust in the doctor or the pharmacy. We trust the mechanic to fix the brakes in our car. And so, trusting in Jesus is just like that. It's easy. It's funny how that we never find Jesus doing this. His approach always seems to be about counting the cost, about self-denial, about taking up your cross and following me. And so you have these people who have walked the aisle, we might say, and he gives the worst invitation ever. They have literally walked around the Sea of Galilee to follow him, seeking after him. They have tried to make him king by force. They seem to be primed and ready to be saved, right? And Jesus completely blows it because they all end up leaving him. So what is there about how Jesus deals with these people that we want to emulate and be then learn from the experience? Of course, we know, of course, that Jesus didn't blow it because they were not of the elect. They are not of the ones who the Father gave to him to save. At least at this point, they weren't. I was listening to Todd Friel. He does the Wretched Radio podcast. If you're not familiar with him, I would certainly recommend him. he's a sound and a great, interesting guy to listen to. But he was talking and he was giving a kind of rehashing about the a pretty gruesome martyrdom in one of the Puritans in England back when Bloody Mary was the queen, and how he was burned at the stake. And after going through all that, he makes an application first to Christians, and then he says, and if you're not saved, because you have to know Todd Friel, but he says, if you're not saved, you need to get saved. So, only in Christianity would you talk about the cost of following Christ and go through the details of this awful, burning of at the stake, and then say, and use that as a reason to become a Christian, right? But of course we know, and that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's not making it easy on them because we have to know what we're getting into. We have to understand that if we're going to be saved, it's going to be because of what God has done and what God is doing in us, and it's not going to be left up to us. And that certainly is one of the points he makes here. And so the context of Jesus' words in this text is that he is speaking to skeptics, to those that won't believe because they don't think their questions are being answered. So they have, of course, this is the problem with skeptics. They set themselves up in a position to demand that God answer their questions. Yet, as in the case, it's really not going to be about having their questions answered, but because they refuse to bow the knee to who Jesus is. And that's always the case. And so in verses 41 and 42 of chapter 6, it says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? Now again, if this was all about trying to convince the natural man to make a choice, Jesus could have answered their question. He could have said, well, here's how that works. I was born of a virgin. Mary was a virgin. And, tried to maybe show how the Old Testament prophesied that and to explain their question. Because at one level, you can understand it. It's a legitimate question. You know, we know when you were born. How was it that you were in heaven previously? What's going on here? But Jesus doesn't do that. Again, it's because it's not about having their questions answered. It's about will they believe the truth. And so, in seeing these verses, that they're voicing their objections, but it's interesting that Jesus doesn't answer their questions directly because they need to be born again. They don't need to be convinced by logic about salvation because it's not merely a decision we make. It's about an impartation of a new heart. And so, the first thing we see here is how he confronts their attitude that we read here in verses 41 through 42. And he says in verse 43, Jesus answers them, do not grumble among yourselves. So in one sense, Jesus commands them to quit being skeptics, quit grumbling, and to believe what I am saying. He does not correct their misunderstanding about him coming down out of heaven. Rather, he confronts their attitude, as we see here in verse 43. Grumblers invariably set themselves up as sovereign over God. When we question God, even if we're Christians, when we question him in the sense that we don't like what he's done, that we are questioning him. We are questioning his wisdom. We are questioning his godness. Because it's God's right to do with his creatures as he will. And so, grumblers like to say, if God only saw things my way, we wouldn't be in this kind of mess. If God would just, if he would just think like I do, this problem would be cleared up. Why did God do that? It doesn't make sense. Why did God allow this person, this great Christian, to die at a young age? You know, it's a question that's been asked, for 2,000 years. But we don't see everything. We can't see the plan of God in everybody's life, what he's doing. So we want to tell God how to run the world. And we do that. The skeptic does that because they want God to do things there that give them what they want. Grumblers arrogantly imply that they know more than God knows. these grumblers thought they were competent to pass judgment on Jesus Christ, and so he confronts their grumbling attitude. We are not competent to question God. It doesn't mean we don't have questions. And by God's grace and mercy, he might answer those questions, he might not. But the issue is always, will you believe, will you trust that God, as God, knows more than you, that he's a good and loving God. And so a good approach with a skeptic, and we all talk to them from time to time, they've always got some reason why Christianity is not true, or why there's no God, or whatever, is reply to them, are you saying that if I can give you a reasonable answer to your question, you will bow your knee to Jesus and trust him as your Lord and Savior? And of course they will not do that, because there's always some thing that they want answered. There's always some reason not to believe. And their issues are smoke screens to hide the fact that they will not bow their knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And again, as we sit here and listen to this, let's make sure that that is not how our hearts are described. So it's not about believing Jesus as Lord to them. It's about believing in Jesus as Aladdin's genie, as it were. This is what these people are doing. They want someone to fill their bellies, and Jesus will have none of it. So really what he's doing is he's reminding them who God is, that they have no right to come to making these demands. Second thing, though, we see here as he confronts their attitude is that he strips away their self-confidence. In verses 44 and 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We'll spend most of our time today with this verse, and then he will finish it by saying, it's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So he explains why man doesn't have the capacity to decide for Christ. So instead of trying to convince them to do what they cannot be convinced of, he's explaining not just to them, but also to us, why they're asking these questions and why they're not believing. God must do what we cannot. In verse 44, is one of the great verses in Scripture, because it explains how salvation works so well. Can a man come to God in his own power? Well, verse 44 says, absolutely not. Since Adam, all men by birth hate God and run from him. We've talked about this. We're not going to go look at the verses now, but that's the natural condition. And when we start with beginning anywhere else other than right there, that the natural man hates God and cannot and will not believe in him, we would save ourselves a lot of problems theologically. But many will not believe even that. So he says here in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now the word draw here is very important to understand. If we're going to understand this verse, and we're keeping it in the context that starting back in verse 37, he's been talking about the same group of people, these people that the Father gave to the Son to save, that the Son will never lose. These are the ones, these ones who believe. We saw these things last time. These are the same people that he says now in verse 44, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. And we know it's the same group of people because he says, and I will raise him up in the last day. So those whom the Father gave the Son, the Father must first draw them, and then Jesus will not lose us. And so we're seeing systematically what happens so that some believe and some do not. So the word draw here does not mean to merely woo the sinner. Those who refuse to believe that the natural man is dead in his sins say, well, what this means then is that no one can come until the Father, until they hear the gospel, until somehow the Father woos them. But now it's up to them to come to the Father. So it's more the idea, this drawing has the idea of merely wooing, as a man would try to woo someone he loves, a future wife, trying to woo them. You're trying to convince them to come. But the problem is this word means more than that. It means, as you probably heard before, it means to drag forcibly. Now, it's always used, we'll see this in a moment, it is not to be dragged kicking and screaming, but it has the idea of drawing, of dragging, but to do so willingly, to bring them along, but to do so willingly. But you can't say that the word only means to woo. But there is a attraction going on there as a means of dragging. But we need to understand, first of all, that this word means to a forcible dragging. Some who argue that God does not force himself on anyone, but that we all must make our own decision to believe in Jesus Christ, say that God's drawing means that he woos sinner, and that's all it means. That's all God can do, because God can't force anybody to do anything against their will. Well, I would agree with that. But of course, they're completely misunderstanding what's going on here. The Greek word here for draw is used in John 21, verses 6 and 11, where it says the disciples were dragged a net full of fish to the shore. It's the same word. They did not woo those fish to jump into the net and come up the shore. They drew them in the net. The word is also used of Paul and Silas when they were dragged to the authorities in Philippi after they cast out a demon of that slave girl. It's used where Paul was dragged out of the temple by an angry mob in Jerusalem. Obviously, they were not wooing them. They were dragging them by force. And so what Jesus is showing us is that we see the necessity of God's power in coming. Who are the ones who are going to come to me? The ones that the Father draws. The ones the Father forcibly brings to me. Because you got to remember, we by nature hate God and are running away from God. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 3. We notice down in verse 65 of chapter 6, and he said, this is why I told you that no one, and here he kind of changes a little bit, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Again, he's explaining why they're all leaving him. He said, this is why I said that. They're not coming to me because the Father has not granted. Now, using a different term, but it's the same idea. It is not the Father's will. He has not done what is necessary for them to believe, and so they're running away. But that helps us understand what is being said. We're saved by God's will, through our will, but we're not saved because only of our will. Any way we slice this, God determines who is going to be saved. And so to relegate it to wooing assumes, and this is of course always the problem, that it assumes free will. It assumes that our will is untainted by sin. We're not dead and dominated in our sin. It assumes that man can make a free choice, that he is not a fallen creature as the Bible teaches it. So anytime you hear someone try to say that the word draw here merely means that somehow God is dangling something in front of us and try to get us to come to him, is ignoring what the Bible says. Jesus is making it very clear that we can only go to God when God, by his power, brings us to himself. Leon Morris, who has a good commentary in John, points out that there is always the idea of resistance with the word, with the use of this verb, but that there is not one example in the New Testament where the resistance was successful. And even the ones that the verses I pointed to, in each case, those fish got to shore. Paul and Silas were dragged to a place that there is not an idea of resistance, of resistance where you were successful. And so keeping that in mind, all that the Father give me will come to me. And the Father, when he draws you to me, none are going to get away. So it can't just be wooing, because wooing suggests that, well, I can try to woo you and you can decide whether you want to come or not. The word will not allow that. Author Pink says, on this text as well, It is the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the self-righteousness of the sinner, and convicting him of his lost condition. It is the Holy Spirit awakening within him a sense of need. It is the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the pride of the natural man so that he is ready to come to Christ as an empty-handed beggar. It is the Holy Spirit creating with him a hunger for the bread of life. So we don't believe that God saved somebody that dragging him to salvation or dragging him into the kingdom, kicking and screaming. That is a caricature of this, of what we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that the Lord overcomes our resistance, overcomes our hatred through the new birth so that we willingly come, but we're going. If we're the elect, we're going to get there. This would be a good place for an amen. That's just the truth, you know, at least in your heart, right? I hope you believe that. Hope it is important to you. There are two general words for the word that is sometimes translated drawing in the New Testament. Each one can be used in the, with the idea of drawing or dragging someone to justice as they were in the book of Acts. But only this word is used to speak of how God brings us to himself, since, as I said before, it has the idea also of drawing with allurement. Which again, not kicking and screaming, but drawing in the sense of allurement. In other words, we aren't dragged, kicking and screaming, but we're made to see the glory of Christ in such a way that we most assuredly are brought to God as we are made willing. And so it speaks of the conviction of the heart. It's the same word used in John 12:32, when Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up, will upon the earth, will draw all men to myself." He does not mean that when he's crucified, that will be some sort of thing that will be used as a neon sign to try to draw men, to get their attention, to get them, you know, here's how much I love you, and that somehow that's going to attract sinners to him. No, it is through that gospel, it is through the cross, in which God will draw us to himself. It's through the gospel. But it's because of that verse that some say that the drawing is merely a wooing. Obviously, Jesus means more than just that. But we remember in verse 44 of our text back in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so Jesus won't let those who are drawn, he won't lose it. It goes on to say, "I will raise them up at the last day." So those who are drawn will not be lost. So if it's just wooing, well, you can accept that woo, you can be convinced or not. If the wooing means you've got to make a decision. But Jesus says that those who are drawn aren't just wooed, but are brought into the kingdom because of those, he will not lose any. So it can't be left up to merely trying to attract sinners to himself. God gets us. He finds us. He brings us by the preaching of the cross so that we are made to see what is going on as Jesus hung there for us. It is a word that makes it clear that when one truly comes to Christ, it is because they have been allured by his glory, not with disinterest in him, only to get fire insurance, but that when we're saved, God draws us to himself. So that you cannot be saved if you have no real interest in Christ, you just don't want to go to hell. This whole description will not allow such a thing. So I would say if you haven't been caught up in his beauty as your Lord and Savior, as the God-man, you haven't come. You might believe something about Jesus, but you haven't come for salvation. You have to see what before you could not. And I bring this out because those who hold on to man's free will, and by free will we mean the unfallen, autonomous kind of will that where man can do what he wants to do and God can't do anything about it, a will that is untainted by sin, these will accuse us of saying that God drags us against our will to himself. And my answer is no, no, no. that is unworthy of God's glory. The very idea that God would force someone to believe in him, to come to him, would suggest that there's something about God that is not good. It's not glorious. No, God is too glorious. He will not accept worship that is not done out of love and thanksgiving for him. He sovereignly brings us to the point that we willingly come to Christ by changing our will, or perhaps better, by making us willing, causing us to see what before we could not. But once you, a sinner sees the glory of Christ, and that's his only hope, wild horses can't keep him away from Jesus. I told someone that why we don't give an invitation. Remember a woman in the First Church in North Carolina, we didn't give an invitation, but I remember after the service, she said, "Pastor, I need to talk to you." She was in tears. "I need to be saved." You know, and I believe that that's conviction, not me trying to get you to come down here. I don't have to try to get people to believe in Jesus Christ. God can take care of that himself. In the history of man, in all the history of man, no one has ever been forced to get saved. Which is why they translate it properly. God draws us to himself. They don't translate it drag, because merely drag, it doesn't quite convey what's going on here. God draws us. It's forcible. He's going to get it done, but he does it by revealing his glory to them. So that's one reason the word draw helps us understand what's going on here. But there's another thing we need to see here in verse 44. The last phrase in the verse shows us that he is talking, and I've said this already, he's talking about the same coming as he in the previous verses, starting in verse 37. It's the same context. It's the same subject. It are these, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and has been explained to how we come to him. And so he is expanding on how one looks on the Son and believes. He says, by the way, all will believe, all will come, and here's how the Father will make sure it gets done. It'll be through divine intervention. And notice, then, that this drawing is effectual. The ones drawn are the ones given. I've made that point here in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Look back at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It is the will that all those given will come and never be cast out. And we saw this in 39 through 40. He's kind of systematically, he's talked about this elect, all these that the Father give, and he makes all these points. They will come, they will not be lost, and they only come as God enables them. All those drawn by the Father, because they are the same ones who are raised. You see this, the same ones in verse 44 are, they're the ones who are raised up on the last day. So we know he's talking about the same people down up in verse 37, because they're the ones who will never be cast out. And then in verses 39 through 40, they will be raised at the last day. So it's the same group of people. And so in other words, it's the same. Jesus is teaching what Paul expands on in Romans chapter 8, what we call the golden chain of redemption. Remember, all that are foreknown are predestined. Those predestined are called. Those called are justified. Those called are glorified. So he says, all the ones foreknown who are elected will be the ones who are glorified. He's not going to lose any in between. He makes that, that's why he calls it that golden chain. God doesn't elect some, but some don't make it. And it's what Jesus is saying here. He starts off with this, all those who are elected, all those that the Father gave me, and by the time he gets done, he goes through the predestination, the justification, the call, and the glorification. I will lose none. They'll get there. And so I think Paul's just expanding, really, on what Jesus has taught us here in John 6. The group given in verse 37, foreknown by God, are the ones who end up being called and glorified and not lost. So one of his obvious points is that the reason they can't believe is because salvation isn't a decision that we make on our own. If it's a decision in which God has no choice. All he can do is look attractive and hope we believe. Absolutely none of this makes sense, because how does God know who's going to believe and who's going to finally make it? How can God give his son a people if it's all up to us to decide whether we want to be part of that people or not? You see, it makes no sense. J.C. Ryle says, the nature of man since the fall is so corrupt and depraved that even when Christ is made known and preached to him, he will not come to him and believe in him without the special grace of God inclining his will and giving him a disposition to come. The words of our Lord here are clear and unmistakable and cannot be explained away. Man never of himself begins with God. God must first begin with man. And this beginning is just the drawing of the text. And I would wholeheartedly agree with that. Finally, in verse 44, and when I say finally, I don't mean that sermon's about to be over with. I know my wife's always getting on to me because she says I use the word finally more than once, which I should, right? No, so let me clarify it. Finally, in verse 44, the other word that we need to understand here, that I think makes this an ironclad case, is the word can. No one can come to me. It helps us understand what God's drawing means. The word can means ability. In the Greek, it is where we get the term dynamite, power, dyno. That's the word here. If you have a literal translation, some of the literal translations translate it, no man is able. Because that kind of better lets you understand. The word can is a fine translation, but the idea there is that no man is able. No man has the ability. No man has the power to come to Christ. So he has to be enabled. So in other words, the idea there is that he must be empowered. Without God's drawing empowers him. So as we've shown in the previous verses, we understand that this doesn't mean that God opens our mind in conviction and then leaves it up to the individual to accept or reject the gospel. There are those of our Arminian persuasion who they read the Bible and they know that the Bible is clear that without the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, no one will come. So they have to admit that, and yet they hold on to that tradition that man has a free will that can make this decision without God's help. So they've come up with the idea of prevenient grace. And if you've ever heard that term, you can reject that as non-biblical nonsense. But prevenient grace means that, well, we got to have the Holy Spirit in all this, and yet man has a free will. So what the Holy Spirit does, why it's necessary for God, he has to have part of this, is the Holy Spirit, when someone hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit will give them enough life so that they can understand it and make a decision. So you say, well, yeah, God's got to do a work before man can be saved, but at the end of the day, it's still up to us. All the Spirit does is bring us to a point in which we can make a decision. And then it's still us. We still have something to glory in because I decided when the Holy Spirit gave prevenient grace to my neighbor who heard the gospel when I did, he rejected. So it's still up to us. So man still has something to glory in. That's why, of course, it's completely unbiblical and you can't read any place of scripture like that. But because Christ is commissioned to save all the elect and only the elect, then verse 44 must mean our salvation rests entirely in the power and good pleasure of God. He does not say, if they will come, I will raise him up in verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if you let me, if you will, I will raise you up. No, he said, all who has been given to me from the Father, he will draw and I will lose none of them. There's never any in scripture, any place where it's left up to us. Again, look, what does verse 37 say? all that the Father gives me will come to me. So there's no place in there for prevenient grace where the Father has elected some people and then somehow the Holy Spirit opens their heart and now we just have to hope that they will to come. You just can't find it in there. It means that if we are not saved, it is because God has left us in our sins. He leaves us in our rebellion to Christ so that we will not be saved. It isn't because the blood of Christ isn't sufficient to save sinners, but our passage tells us that God is only going to apply it to the elect through faith because he intends to only save the elect. The inability of the sinner to be saved rests in the fact that he is unwilling to repent of his sins. And so that's why all men are accountable if they reject Christ. It's not because of the cross. There's nothing defective in the cross. It's in the fact that you will not come. And so no wonder by the end of this discourse, so many leave him, because this knocks the pride of man down into the dust. But this is where we must go if we're going to find Christ. And this is why Jesus tells them this, because he's explaining what's going on. And he's going to let them demonstrate that what he says is true. Thirdly, and we are now coming to the end here, in verse 45, he further expands on how God draws us. And you notice what he says here, because if you don't really understand that the relationship of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, this verse might sound like out of place. Like, how does this relate to the previous verses where he says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Well, you should be able to figure that he's got to be talking about the drawing. But he says the word taught by God has got to have something to do with the drawing, right? And in fact, I think that's exactly why he uses it. I have up here some verses in the Old Testament that I think, well, these are the verses that he's referring to. Because he says here, he quotes in verse 45, he's written in the prophets. Well, here is the two places where it's written in the prophets that he is referring to. First of all, Isaiah 54:13. All your children shall be taught by God and shall be great, and great shall be the peace of your children. This is in the context, Isaiah 54 is in the context of Israel being regathered. Just before that, he's prophesying that someday Israel will be regathered in the land. And we know that there are those who believe that that hasn't happened yet, that we're still waiting for Israel to be regathered into Palestine so God can set up a kingdom. Now, if you want to believe that, fine. I think this is a good evidence of why that's probably not, at least I don't believe it. Jesus says that this prophecy of Israel being regathered is a time in which the children shall be taught by the Lord, and he's referring to it now in regeneration and being gathered into the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, right? And then he refers to Jeremiah 31, and he, in that context, is also talks about Israel being regathered, and also at the time of the new covenant. And we, of course, we know the new covenant began when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, right? And that you're regenerated and brought into the new covenant, which is Christ's blood, right? The salvation, it's the kingdom of God. And there it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there you see this idea of being taught by God. It goes on to say, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So you see, the context here is that of salvation. Now, some of you might be sitting there saying, I really don't understand why Jesus quoted that. I don't understand what's going on here. So let me just say just very quickly why, you know, kind of bring all this together. Jesus is saying that these prophecies are not about Israel being regathered in Palestine, but being brought into the kingdom by the new birth. You must be taught by God. Remember, he's been talking about how the Father will draw the elect. So what does verse 34 mean there? No one shall no longer teach his neighbor know the Lord, but all shall know me from the least even to the greatest. And it's really not that difficult, if you think about it. Under the old covenant, you were born into it as a baby. When a Jewish couple had a baby, that baby was circumcised and he became under the old covenant. The baby had no idea what's going on, right? He's born. He circumcised the eighth day. He's in the covenant, but he has no clue. As he gets older, he is taught by man, by his parents or whoever, what has already happened to him. So that, oh, by the way, you're already in the covenant. Oh, I didn't know that, but now I do. But Jesus is saying that in the new covenant, that God is going to teach you directly. You're not going to have to be taught by somebody else, because everybody will know when you enter the new covenant, you do so knowing full well what's going on, because you do so with your mind through faith. I hope that explains to you kind of what's going on here. In Christ's kingdom, you enter in full knowledge because we preach the gospel. How shall they hear and believe if no one preaches the gospel? Paul talks about in Romans 10. So we enter through faith in full knowledge. And do you see, we don't have time to get into this, but do you see how this so clearly refutes covenant theology? Because part of what they believe is that babies are brought into the covenant by baptism. And yet, this Jesus is telling us that you've got to be taught by God. People don't do it to you. In the old covenant, you come in full knowledge. This is why we read in verse 45 that once you have learned who Christ is, you come. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 45 is he's explaining what it means to be drawn by God. You are taught by God. You are regenerated. You are convicted. The Holy Spirit causes you to understand the gospel, understand your sinfulness, and to believe in Jesus Christ. In the old kingdom, you first came, then learned, right? You came in as a baby, and then you learned about it. Many learn about the gospel. Many hear the gospel, but they're not taught of God. It's when you hear the gospel and are regenerated and believe, then you know you've been taught of God. But notice again here in verse 45, the certainty of coming. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who is drawn comes. I mean, all through this passage, the certainty of that the elect shall be saved by the power of God is repeated over and over again. And so once you see the glory of Christ, it's all over. Kind of like when you saw your wife in the way that you never saw anybody else, right? You realize that you couldn't live apart from her and be happy, right? It's when you see that, then you come. That's the work of God. We all know the saying, you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But this verse is saying that there is a way to make him drink. And how do you make a horse drink? You make him thirsty, right? And so Jesus kind of says, that he gives us a salt block to lick. I've never licked a salt block, but if I did, right, salt makes you thirsty. To be taught of God is to be made thirsty. Or as our text points out, to be made hungry for Christ. Why will you not feed Jesus Christ? Because you're not thirsty, you're not hungry. And the word looks in verse 40 means to understand. And I think we maybe already pointed this out back in verse 40. But everyone who looks on the Son, the idea of when you see something with your understanding. So how does God draw us? By showing us our need. Because only a man who knows he's drowning will reach out for the life vest. So we got to continue this next week, but I hope we've seen what Jesus is saying here. There are, in fact, two sides to the door that we must walk through in order to be saved. On the front side, it is written, whosoever will may come. Because that's how the gospel is presented. Here is a Savior. Here is a sufficient Savior. Come to Him for salvation. But once you walk through that door, on the back side, you will read, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. I believe that's in Pilgrim's Progress too. I think we're used to that illustration. once you have walked through the door, now you're ready to understand that, oh, the reason you walked through the door is not because you just decided to make a decision one day, but because God has given, the Father has given you to the Son, and you have been brought through that door. This explains why we're willing, totally by sovereign grace. It was no accident. It was not left up to us, but we were made willing in the day of His power. You didn't find Him. He found you. God did not ordain a kingdom. He did not ordain a bride for His Son and then hope that there would be some people, someone out there who would find Jesus attractive enough to marry. No, God's in charge of the scene from beginning to end. I was reading of a man who rose up at a meeting to give his testimony to the saving grace of God. He told how the Lord had won his heart, had given deliverance from the guilt and power of sin. He spoke of Christ and His work. And he said nothing of his own effort in this. And the leader of the meeting, who was kind of a legalistic guy who believed, you know, that we had to do our part, when the man got through giving his testimony, he said, "Our brother has only told us of the Lord's part in his salvation. When I was converted, there was a whole lot I had to do myself before I could expect the Lord to do anything for me. Brother, didn't you do your part first before God did His?" And the guy jumps up on his feet and says, "Yes, sir, I clean forgot. I didn't tell you about my part, did I? Well, I did my part for over 30 years, running away from God as fast as my sins would carry me. That was my part. And God took after me until He ran me down, and that was His part." And I think that's more or less what we are learning here. This is why that's the way it is. And so let me just leave you with these three things. These things are not written to discourage us from coming or to make us think, well, I can't do anything, it's all God, so I can just sit here and do nothing. That's not why these things are here. It's causing us to think more, it causes us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but instead it causes us to fall on our face as we come to understand how much we owe to God. That it wasn't that God saved us by doing something for us and then waiting for us to finish this thing. No, I give all glory to God because from beginning to end, my salvation is all of His power. So we are encouraged when our witness doesn't always result in conversion as it doesn't here with Jesus Christ, because He's explaining to us why. Secondly, we see that the success of the gospel is not left up to man. We don't have to change it because when God opens our eyes, we will come running, because all that the Father has given will come. In fact, if this is how it is and there is no hope, there is no sense of preaching to the dead unless there is a life giver standing by. We preach to the lost. We know that it's only if the Holy Spirit is there to quicken their hearts will they believe. And then finally, there's two great truths in this discourse. He is the bread of life, but only God can make us hungry. And if we have truly come to Jesus Christ by faith, we've eaten and drank of Him in His work on the cross, we give all the glory to God, because only He can show us our need of Jesus Christ, right? To break down the rebellion that's in our heart. Okay, we'll stop there today. Are there any other questions or comments? Yes, Stephen. Thank you for your attention. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed by singing our song of thanksgiving that we're doing this month, November. That's worth waiting for, right? Thank you so much. You're dismissed.